2 Peter 1. And just to, we didn't do a scripture reading this evening, so I'm going to read through the first 11 verses. But tonight, we're really only going to look at the first one. This is one of those passages. I was reading through 1 and 2 Peter within the last couple of weeks, and it just astounded me how much depth is just in the first couple of verses. So let's go ahead and read through it, and then we will dive in. So 2 Peter chapter 1. Simeon Peter, servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from becoming ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there is a ton of doctrine within this passage, but even narrowing it down even more, I was just blown away by the amount of depth in the first verse alone. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So just to set the background here, obviously we're in 2 Peter. This is the second epistle that Peter has written. He's writing to these believers, and it appears that these are Christians who have been persecuted in Rome. They were in Rome. There were likely Gentiles who had been converted in Rome. And then Nero, of course, is the emperor at that time. There was the fire, and of course Nero was already persecuting the Christians, and it's believed that Nero, after this fire that ended up burning 2/3 of Rome, Nero blamed the Christians for it. So of course the citizens of Rome, they're upset. Nero is already persecuting the Christians, and it only gets worse once the community realizes, hey, we have this new sect of believers, this new religion that's come around. They're the ones responsible for this, so things got even worse for the Christians after that point. So Peter, he had also written his first letter, the epistle of 1 Peter. He had written that to the believers as well, and he referred to them as exiles. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he starts out and says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. So he specifically calls out in that passage, these are the people he's writing to, these people who had been converted in Rome, and then they had been dispersed because of the persecution that was rising there. Well, in 2 Peter, he doesn't come out and say exactly who it is that he's writing to, but we know he's writing to the same group because he says in 2 Peter 3:1, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. So carrying with it the idea, he's writing to these believers that have been dispersed from Rome. So again, not specific in this introduction to the second epistle, but clearly writing to this group of believers. Now, in the context of 2 Peter, there's false teaching that's arisen. There's false teachers that are creeping their way into the church. Peter's demonstrating a growing concern for that, so he's writing this epistle in large part to combat that. But in this one simple verse, I mean, this 2 Peter 1:1, it's easy to really look at it and you read it as though it's just a simple introduction. And then you kind of move on to the meat of it. But there is so much truth packed into this one simple verse. And in this verse, Peter tells us a lot about himself. He tells us a lot about this common salvation that he shares with those to whom he is writing. And he also says a lot about the source of this common salvation. So again, this evening, we'll look at these three things. We'll focus on this first verse. We'll look at what Peter says about himself, about this common salvation, and the source of this common salvation. So starting off, we'll look at what Peter tells us about himself, because he doesn't say a whole lot, but the words that he chooses to use here are packed full of meaning. He refers to himself in what could seemingly be understood as two contrasting roles, one of lowliness and humility by referring to himself as a servant. But also he refers to himself as being an apostle, which carries with it this idea of honor and significance. So you've got these two somewhat conflicting ideas at play here. But still, these are the ways that he identifies himself. But notice that he leaves with the title or designation associated with humility. He starts off by referring to himself as a servant. And of course, that's that word in the Greek, doulos, which is a slave. And in so many of the modern translations, that word has been replaced with servant or bondservant, just because of so much of the negative connotation that's associated with the word slave in our culture. But we see that word used throughout the New Testament to refer to the fact that if we don't believe, we are slaves of sin. We are in bondage to sin. We are completely without any ability to save ourselves. But then whenever Christ does save us, he opens our eyes and we are a slave to Christ. And in Romans 6, there's that passage that tells us that whoever we obey, that's who we're a slave to. Whoever we're being obedient to. If we're a slave to sin, then we're obeying our sinful nature. And if we're a slave of Christ, then we've been regenerated. And when we have that regenerated heart, we love the Lord and we love his word and we're going to follow after him. So William Barclay, he explains the significance of this term doulos. He says to call the Christian the doulos of God, the slave of God, means that he is inalienably possessed by God. In the ancient world, a master possessed his slaves in the same sense as he possessed his tools. A servant can change his master, but a slave cannot. The Christian inalienably belongs to God. He goes on and says, to call the Christian the doulos or the slave of God means that he is unqualifiedly at the disposal of God. In the ancient world, the master could do what he liked with his slave. He had even the power of life and death over him. The Christian has no rights of his own, for all his rights are surrendered to God. And we hear things like this, and this is heavy stuff. And this is something that really, probably at a surface level, may make us a little bit uneasy, because I have no rights of my own. I'm not my own. I'm completely God's. Well, yeah, if you are a believer, you are God's. You belong to God. You were created for God's purpose. And Luke 9:23 is a verse we're all familiar with. It says, Jesus said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. We're taking up the cross daily. There's never a break. There's never time off. We are to deny whatever our desires off, and we are following after Christ. That's consistent with the way that William Barclay has explained this, the meaning of doulos in these two passages. Or in these two references. And he goes on, he says, to call the Christian the doulos of God means that he owes an unquestioning obedience to God. A master's command was a slave's only law in ancient times. In any situation, the Christian has but one question to ask. Lord, what will you have me do? The command of God is his only law. And that's the call on our lives. We are supposed to have that undying allegiance to God and to his word, whatever the cost. And finally, he says, to call the Christian the doulos of God means that he must be constantly in the service of God. In the ancient world, the slave had literally no time of his own, no holidays, no leisure. All his time belonged to his master. The Christian cannot either deliberately or unconsciously compartmentalize life into the time and activities which belong to God and the time and activities in which he does what he likes. The Christian is necessarily the man every moment of whose time is spent in the service of God. That is a radical concept in our culture. So much of the church, the visible church, you're at church on Sunday, you go off, and then you do whatever you want the rest of the week. It is not to be that way. And I mean, this is just, it's heavy and it's weighty. And to hear this, it sounds how burdensome. But thankfully, we know that this is not a begrudging obedience. This is something that we desire to do when we get that regenerated heart. I mean, Christ himself says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I mean, once we recognize the weight of our own sin, we come to that point of spiritual bankruptcy and recognize there's nothing good in us, there's nothing I can do to save myself, and we look to the only one who can save us, the person of Christ, we have that desire to live this way. And of course, as we're progressively sanctified and set more and more apart, we see more and more of the sin in our hearts over time, it's going to become more and more apparent. But we should have this increasing desire to follow after him. And you think about all of the hard sayings in the New Testament. I mean, think about how Jesus says, essentially, you've got to hate your father, hate your mother, hate your children, love me. Because the love that we have for Christ should shine so brightly that everything else looks like hate in comparison. And that's difficult. That is a hard concept for us in our fallen nature to wrap our heads around. But that is the love that we are called to have for Christ. So again, while this sounds burdensome, I mean, we can throw ourselves at his feet, at the feet of Jesus himself, and ask him to conform our hearts to him and to follow after him regardless of what may come. So being a slave of Christ, it carries with it a requirement of obedience. We are obedient to our master. We have to follow after him. But think about what Jesus said about keeping his commandments. He said that we will keep his commandments if we love him. And we only love him because he first loved us. And without him graciously revealing himself to us and opening our eyes to understand the great love for which he has for us, we would never have loved him. So this is all a result of what he's done in us anyway. So this doesn't need to be a burdensome thing. You know, we're never going to perfectly fulfill this. It amazes me when people, it's popular today because people want to say Jesus is love, God is love, and he is. But people want to throw away the Ten Commandments and say, well, those were replaced. Now we just have to love God and we have to love our neighbor as ourselves, as if those things are easy. And obviously they're not, because we are never going to love God as perfectly as we should love God while we are in this body. Because every day that goes by, we're going to be distracted by something. Something else is going to grab our attention. We're going to be giving attention to other things that we should be giving to the Lord. And we're just not. But we're not, while we are called to be perfect, we can rest in the fact that that perfectness, that perfection does not need to arise within us, because we can rest totally in the work of Christ. So Peter starts off, he calls himself a slave, a servant of Christ. And then he goes on the other hand, and he calls himself an apostle. And of course, this is a high calling, one who is sent. He's sent on a mission by God himself, given the specific purpose. And you look back through church history and you see the amazing way that the world was transformed through these initial apostles that were sent out. And it's just an amazing thing. And you know that God had to be the source of it, because no people could do this on their own. So he is given the very words of God himself. He had the truth expounded and explained to him directly by God in the flesh. So what is it about Peter? What is it about the other 11? Was it something that Jesus saw within them? Did they have some merit of their own? No, it's all all the responsibility, everything that was given to Peter, was all for God's purpose. It was for his good pleasure. And in fact, 1 Corinthians 1 and 26 through 20, verses 26 through 29 tells us that consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. It's all for God's glory. Peter, the other apostles, everything, that the things that they were given, the things that they did, it was because of nothing in themselves. It was all for the glory of God. And of course, we can take from that today everything we have, all of the grace, all of the, just everything we have, all of the positions of any kind of authority, or, I mean, we're not better than anyone else, is what I'm trying to say. Everything we have comes from God. He shows us grace. He shows us mercy. We don't get what we deserve, and that is a good thing. But back to the apostles, I mean, they were given authority to spread the gospel of God, and he was given signs and wonders to validate this message. And you think about all the people today that want to be all about the signs and wonders, Bethel Church and that movement that's associated with that, and they want to do miracles just for the sake of doing miracles, to draw attention to themselves. But these miracles that were given, they were to validate the message. They came from God to show, hey, these men that have this message, they are clearly from the Lord. They are clearly speaking on God's behalf, because look at the things that they are doing. In Matthew 10:1, Jesus calls to him his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. And then in Mark 3, starting with verse 13, it says, Jesus went up on the mountain, and he called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. Peter's the first one named. But this is all for God's purpose, all for, I mean, think back to what that passage from 1 Corinthians said. I mean, these things were given. God is using the foolish things of the world. So there's nothing inherently charismatic about these guys. There's nothing that you would look at them and say, oh, these guys are great leaders. I need to follow after them. God was using people who wouldn't be able to claim anything. People that he would be able to say, look at these people who changed the world. This is only because of me. So all glory goes to God because of that. But Peter was one of the chosen eyewitnesses of Christ. I mean, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, he reminds his audience that this is not something he made up. This message that they have is not a message that the apostles just came up with on their own. He says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So there at the Transfiguration, they hear the voice. They are eyewitnesses to these things. So this is not a message that they just come up with on their own. And look at all the suffering that they go through. They heard this. They knew that it was the real thing, and they followed after Christ because, I mean, we've seen the truth. We've heard the truth. We've heard it with our ears. We've seen it with our eyes. There's no other place to go. To who else are they going to turn? So Peter, he says much of himself just by referring to himself in these two ways, by calling himself a slave, by referring to himself as an apostle. We know lots of him just because of these two words. But he also says a lot just in this one simple verse about the common salvation shared with the audience, to these recipients that he's writing to. He says he's writing to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So again, keep in mind, he's writing to the same group of exiles that he was writing to in his first letter. And it's mostly Gentiles, likely these converts who were in Rome, the persecution it ramped up and they dispersed. So he's writing to them, wanting to teach them, wanting to, in this instance, warn them of the false teaching that's creeping into the church. And so he doesn't specifically identify his audience there, but he describes them as having this faith that's of equal standing. That's this faith that they have obtained. And of course, this refers to us today. I mean, the faith that we have today, it is a faith of equal standing with this faith that the apostles had. It's the same thing. We, if we believe, we are just as saved as they are. But where does this faith come from? It tells us, Peter tells us in this verse, this is a faith that is obtained. So he's writing to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing. So I use the ESV, so it uses the word obtained, and I believe the King James and the New King James also refer to this as being a faith that is obtained. The New American Standard uses the word receive here, so it's written to those who have received a faith. But the Greek word that's used in this instance, it's only used four times in the New Testament. And the first two both refer to situations where something is obtained by lot. And the first time it's used is in Luke 1, and it's speaking about Zechariah, who is John the Baptist's father. And it says, "Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense." And it's used kind of in a similar way in John 19. And this is the account of the crucifixion, where we have the Roman soldiers kind of just trying to determine who is going to get this tunic that Jesus had been wearing. It says that so the soldiers that were overseeing the crucifixion, they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." So this idea of casting lots, it was a method used by the Old Testament Jews as well as the Christian disciples prior to Pentecost to determine the will of God. And lots could be sticks with markings, stones with symbols. And they were thrown into a small area, and then the result was interpreted. And they are doing these things and using this to determine the will of God. So we see casting of lots referenced in Scripture in a number of different circumstances. We see it back in Leviticus 16, and they used it in that case to select the scapegoat. In Numbers chapter 26, I'll read this passage just to give you a little bit of context. But in this instance, it was to allocate the tribal inheritance in the promised land. So, starting with verse 52 in Numbers 26, says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Among these lands shall be divided for inheritance according to the number of names. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance. To a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Every tribe shall be given its inheritance in proportion to its list. But the land shall be divided by lot, according to the names of the tribes of their fathers they shall inherit. Their inheritance shall be divided according to lot between the larger and the smaller.'" So this idea of casting of lots or determining things by lot, it's intended to be for the purpose of finding out what the will of God is. Roman soldiers likely not using it in that instance, but you almost think of like drawing of straws. I mean, it seems absurd today that we would draw straws and see who gets the short straw in order to determine God's will. But keep in mind, at this point, they don't have the Holy Spirit. Matthias, whenever he was chosen as the apostle to replace Judas, he was chosen by the casting of lots. They used that as a means to try to determine God's will, and they did that there because the Spirit had not come yet. This was prior to Pentecost. But we have one commentator, he says that since the New Testament does not have any instance of Christians casting lots to discern the will of God after Pentecost, we conclude that after the arrival of the Holy Spirit, we do not need to rely on that method, but instead must rely on the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the further revelation found in the New Testament. So you think about this idea of casting lots. What does it mean to obtain our salvation in this manner? Because you would almost think that it's completely arbitrary, the way that it's described, but clearly it is not. But first of all, this makes absolutely clear our salvation is not something that we work for. Matthias, whenever he was chosen as the replacement apostle, it wasn't something he worked for. There were two names, and they went with the one that the casting of lots showed to be the one that they believed was God's choice. But this is something that it's not something we earn. It's freely given to us. The Greek word used here carries with it the idea that we obtain this salvation by the divine will of God. And again, we may think of casting lots as being something that's completely arbitrary and something that's completely outside of God's sovereignty. But Proverbs 16:33 expressly says that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So even something that to us seems like chance, it's just, you know, what are the odds? It, you know, maybe it's 50-50, whichever one God shows me, that's the one I go with. But God is even responsible over things that we may perceive to be completely coincidental. Everything is completely within his providence. So the fact that our salvation is obtained this way, it's not something that we earn, is where this is going. I mean, it's consistent with everything else Scripture tells us about the fact that faith, it's a gift of God. So the only other place that we see this Greek word used in the New Testament is in Acts 1:17. In that instance, we have Peter speaking with the other apostles, and this is about Matthias. He says, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." Clearly, Judas didn't earn his place. The things that he was given because he had a purpose that was ordained by God that he had to fulfill in order for the plan of redemption to be carried out the way that God had planned it. So again, this verse supports the fact that salvation, the salvation we obtain, it's given to us pursuant to the sovereign will of God. And of course, this is the same teaching that we see elsewhere in Scripture. Faith is a gift of God. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 says, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." So you look at all of these verses that make it clear that we're not earning our salvation. There is nothing we can do that gives us a right to boast when it comes to our faith and the salvation that we have from God. And it's just amazing that people look at this and somehow come to the conclusion that salvation is just a decision that you make. Because if one person goes to heaven and another person goes to hell, then based on these verses, the one thing that we should know with certainty is that the person who goes to heaven is no more deserving of heaven than the one who ends up in hell. We are all in the same boat. If we got what we deserved, we would all be in hell. So clearly, that decision that's made, that's the person may think is volitional on their part, that's not the determining factor. If the difference between these two is something that one of them did, that seems to undermine everything these verses are saying. So if someone is saved by their decision, it also seems to give rise to boasting, because if you made decisions that were like mine, if you simply say, made the same choices that I make, then you too could go to heaven. So clearly that can't be right, because we're told it's not a result of anything we do, because otherwise we would have something to boast about. And in salvation, there is nothing that we have to boast about. It's all by the grace of God. So if the difference is Christ, if it's the grace of God acting in the heart of one of these two people and drawing them to himself in a way that he doesn't draw the other, then it's all of God. God himself is the difference, and all glory goes to God because of it. So Charles Simeon, he explained it this way. He said, "Salvation may either be of grace or of works. The two cannot be mixed together, reconciled with each other. If it be of grace in any, if it be of works in any degree, it is no more of grace. And in whatever degree of works that so far affords us an occasion of boasting, seeing that it is then a debt paid and not a gift bestowed." He then goes on to say, "It's the very nature of faith to denounce all hope in ourselves and to find our hopes solely on the merits of another. It disclaims all glorying in self and gives all the glory to him from whom it derives its blessings." So this faith that we have obtained or that we receive, it's not of our own doing. It is solely the gift of God. Everything we have comes from God. And Peter goes on, he says that what we obtain is faith, and generally what we see, it's our subjective faith, that belief that we have in Christ. You know, we see faith used elsewhere in the New Testament to mean the objective faith. It's the doctrines of the Christian faith. We see that used in Jude 3 when it says that we are called to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So that's not what we're referring to here. It seems here that the best way to understand this is we're referring to our subjective faith as believers, our belief in the gospel for salvation. And this is the same faith, the same use of the word faith that we see in Matthew 9, too. Behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." So this, it's, of course, it's a belief or it's a trust that we have in Christ. But it manifests itself because we see in that passage I read from Matthew 9, Jesus saw their faith. So if you believe something, it's going to determine your action. It's going to impact the things that you do. And when we have this faith in Christ, it's going to impact the way that we live. So the obedience to Christ that we see, it's a result of this faith that we have in him. It's not, again, going back to what we talked about earlier, it's not this begrudging obedience. It's because we love him and we trust him. And if he has called us to live a certain way, we know that that is what's best for us. So we're going to live that way. Just like if I'm in my house and Carrie comes in and tells me the house is on fire, if I believe her, I'm not going to just roll over and go back to sleep. I'm going to act on that. In the same way, if we trust in Christ, we're going to act on that. So Peter goes on to say, we have obtained this faith, but it's a faith of equal standing with ours. This faith or belief or trust that we've been given graciously by God as a gift. He says that it's of something that's of equal standing with ours. So what is he referring to here? Now, keep in mind, he's writing to a primarily Gentile audience because these were people who were in Rome. They were converted. He's writing to people who were likely converted in Rome and then they were dispersed. So there could have been some Jews in his intended audience as well. But more likely than not, he was writing primarily to non-Jewish people. So he's writing to them and he's saying that the Gentiles had a salvation that's of equal standing with the Jews. So you think about throughout the Old Testament scriptures, we see the Jews clearly identified as the set apart, chosen people of God. But yet here we are under the new covenant. Peter's telling these Gentile believers that their salvation, which is our salvation, is of equal standing. It's equal to the salvation that the Jews had who believed in Christ. So it's not just for the Jews, it's for all. Christ is for all. It demonstrates that there is no partiality with God. Salvation is for all who believe. So he's writing to that group. And then going back to 1 Peter in chapter 2, writing to that group of believers, he says, you are a chosen race. And now think about this in the context of everything we learned about Israel in the Old Testament. He's writing now to a group of both Jews and Gentiles and saying, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So these Gentile believers that he's writing to, once you were not a people, but now you are set apart. Now that we are under the new covenant, you are set apart for the purpose of God. So again, 1 Peter, he's writing to the same group, the direct recipients of this letter, most likely Gentiles. So he's writing to this likely a somewhat mixed group of people, primarily Gentile, and referring to them in this way as this chosen people set apart for the purposes of God. We see this again in Ephesians chapter 2. Therefore, remember, at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then, of course, Galatians chapter 3, 28 and 29, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to promise. So generally, the term that's used for equal standing that's referred to here, it's used to indicate equality in rank, standing, or position. And in the ancient world, it was used to refer to strangers and foreigners who were given citizenship in a city. Once that citizenship was granted, the foreigners had the same rights as the natives. So that idea of the Gentiles being grafted in and getting the same rights that the Jewish believers would have had. So the salvation granted to the Gentiles, it's the same. It's the same quality, the same benefits, the same salvation that other believers in Christ may have had, and even if they had been ethnic Jews. It's all the same. It's all the same quality. It's the same salvation. So this jumped out at me, and I mean, we see this throughout Scripture, but I was just thinking on the fact that the salvation that we have, it's the same salvation the apostles have. The same salvation that they were granted. I mean, if we are believers, we have the same salvation that Peter has. I mean, our heavenly reward may differ. Our purpose may differ. But ultimately, we're saved by the same thing. Peter was no more deserving of heaven than I am. And that's a difficult thing to think about. I mean, because it's easy to feel beat up sometimes because we look at the apostles. And we look at the reformers. We look at all these people who were martyred. They've gone off to other countries. They've died on the front lines for the cause of Christ. And we look at the way they lived their lives. And then I know I think about myself sometimes. And I see these images coming out from other countries, Middle East. And you've got these Christians lined up and all these masked men are behind them. And these Christians have guns to their head or knives to their throats. And they're told to deny Christ, and they don't do it, and they go to their death because of that. And that's a difficult thing to think about. I think about, okay, if I was in that position, what would I do? I mean, would I have that strength? And I know for a fact I wouldn't have it because of anything in me. I would only have it by the grace of God. So I just pray that if that moment should come, that God would strengthen me, and that He would cling to me. I mean, I pray that I would cling to Him too, but I don't trust myself. I need Him to cling to me. So, I pray for that for myself. I pray for that for all of us. I pray for that for believers in our country, which is going downhill, seems like pretty quickly. And the threat of persecution is seeming more and more realistic. And I want to think, okay, in that moment, I would just, there would be no doubt. I would just cling to Christ in that moment. So it's easy to look at ourselves in comparison to these apostles and these giants of the faith and just perhaps doubt our salvation even. Am I doing enough? You know, am I doing enough things? Am I living in such a manner that I know I'm truly saved? But that shows the error that we are so prone to, because we always want to circle back around and say, okay, it's all about me. It's all about my performance. It's about the things that I do. But it's absolutely not. I mean, we can all, if we are believers, our rest should come in Christ's finished work. That's nothing that we do. Of course, there's going to be fruit associated with that. And when we love Him, we are going to be obedient. That's a fruit. It's not the root. It's the fruit of that salvation. So we can rest in Christ. We can take our assurance in Him. You know, Peter didn't earn his salvation, and neither did Paul. I mean, we look at Paul and we look at all that he went through, and wow, you know, it's easy to elevate someone like that. And even in our modern day, we've got all of these reformed giants, these popular pastors that we look to and are like, wow, I just wish that I could do the things that this person is doing. But the same blood that purchased their salvation purchased ours. And that's where we need to rest. We need to rest in the fact that Christ has finished this work. There's nothing I can do to add to it. He has already paid the price for my salvation. So my assurance needs to come from Him, not from anything that's in myself. And of course, we want to look and make sure that there is fruit. And because if there's no fruit, obviously we have an issue. But again, it's Our performance isn't going to dictate whether we're actually saved. Our faith is solely in the finished work of Christ. So not only does Peter say a lot about himself and about this common salvation in this one simple verse in 2 Peter 1:1, but he also says a lot about the author of our salvation. This faith that we obtain, it's by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And in 2 Corinthians 5:17-21, Paul writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So why does he have to reconcile us to himself? Because you look at this, and clearly the reconciliation is something that's initiated by God. God is the one doing the reconciling. But then Paul is imploring his audience, be reconciled to God. So only God can do it, but he's telling these people, you've got to do it. Well, clearly, I mean, there seems to be something at odds there, but there's not, because we can throw ourselves at the mercy of God and recognize, I can't do this on my own. That's that spiritual bankruptcy that we need to be driven to in order to recognize that we can't save ourselves. And Paul obviously recognized that. Peter recognizes that. Everything that he has is from Christ, just like everything we have is from Christ. So this faith that we have that's given to us by God, it's the means by which we are reconciled to God by the work of Christ. Our faith is rooted in the fact that Christ has reconciled or restored our relationship to God through his own righteousness. And then that message of reconciliation that we see in the gospel, because the gospel is the only means by which any man is going to be saved, by which that chasm between God and man that exists solely because of our rebellion against him, the only way that is bridged is through faith in Christ. Christ is the only one that can do this. But that gospel, we are ambassadors of that. That message, that we're entrusted with that. We are to contend for that. We are to preserve that. And we are to pass that message on. And that is what we are called to do as a church. And again, that is a heavy burden. But it should be our honor to do that, because we look at the salvation that we have and look at all that the Lord has blessed us with. I mean, individually, collectively, in this church body, I mean, there's so much we have that we do not deserve. So we need to use that and recognize that but for the grace of God, I would have been this lost person out here. I would have been this person engaging in this sin or that sin or whatever sin, because it's only by the grace of God that he has changed our hearts. And in verse 21, I mean, it really gets to the heart of how this reconciliation is possible. You know, for our sake, he made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That imputation of our sin to Christ and his righteousness to us, I mean, that's the heart of the gospel. And it's amazing to think that today in the Christian church is, in some circles, a controversial thing. But I know I rest in this. There's no righteousness in me that is my own. Anything I have is from Jesus. It's from his work. And it's only here that we find the answer to that seemingly impossible question. How can sinful man be forgiven by a holy God without compromising his holiness or his perfect justice? So without Christ, none of that is possible. But in this verse, we have this great exchange where Christ willingly takes the punishment for our rebellion. We receive his perfect righteousness. Matthew Henry, writing about this, he says that the heart of the unregenerate is filled with enmity against God, and God is justly offended with him. Yet there may be reconciliation. Our offended God has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. by the inspiration of God, the scriptures were written, which are the word of reconciliation, showing that peace has been made by the cross and how we may be interested therein. Though God cannot lose by the quarrel nor gain by the peace, yet he beseeches sinners to lay aside their enmity and accept the salvation he offers. Christ knew no sin. He was made sin. Not a sinner, but sin, a sin offering, a sacrifice for sin. The end and design of all this was that we may be made the righteousness of God in him, might be justified freely by the grace of God through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Can any lose labor or suffer too much for him who has gave his beloved son to be the sacrifice for their sins, that they might be made the righteousness of God in him? And Christ has done all of this for us. I mean, it's almost like the least we can do is live in a way that brings glory to him. But still, it's not an easy thing because we are still in this carnal, fallen body that's selfish by nature and wants to do things that please the flesh. But we have this new nature within us. It's given to us as a gift of God, and that's fighting against the flesh. And we just need to pray, God, change our hearts, conform us more and more to the image of Christ, and use me more and more for your purpose. But Peter really, I mean, he wraps it up here again, just in this, it's the introduction to this letter he's writing. And it's so easy to look at this and just kind of breeze right through it. But there's so much meaning here. And he refers to Jesus, of course, as our Savior, because clearly he's the one that's reconciled us to God. So yes, obviously our Savior. But he refers to him as more than that. He refers to Jesus Christ as our God and Savior. So Jesus is God. He is God in the flesh, the second person of the Godhead. I mean, he is eternal, holy, perfect. And so Peter, recognizing here that Christ, the person of Jesus, who he followed around for 3 years, following, learning under, teaching, three times denying, that Christ was God in the flesh. He recognizes this. But God himself appointed Peter as an apostle, and he also called him to be his slave. And in the same manner, God himself calls us to obedience. He calls us to follow after Christ, and if we love him, we will obey him. So he himself, God, is the one who grants us faith. God himself is the one who doesn't show partiality and grants us an equal standing before him through this faith that he's given us. And God himself is the one who reconciles our relationship with him. This relationship that if it were up to us would be irreparably broken. The distance too great for us to do anything to fix on our own. But thankfully we don't have to, because he has done all of that work. So the righteousness of God himself is what makes all of this possible. And it's all done, again, think back to that passage in 1 Corinthians. It's all for the glory of God, so that none of us can boast. So all of that has been given to us. And yes, it's for the glory of God, but we are certainly beneficiaries of it all. We certainly benefit from it. And we get to live eternally with God himself because of all of this. So all of this profound truth within Peter's simple introductory statement from a letter he wrote 2,000 years ago. Again, just an amazing thing, and all for the glory of God. So with that, let's go ahead and close in prayer.